We do want to thank the fellows for filling in, Joel and Steve and Eugene, the last 3 weeks. I say filling in, they're just part of the ministry. If I wasn't here, the Lord would provide them and others, and who knows. So we're all in one team. There's no big cheese. And I didn't see him. If you see the big cheese running by, let me know. I want to kind of avoid him. No big cheese here. All right. Well, one thing I wanted to say, the last thing we did in England, in London, the night before we came back, we went to a West End play. We'd never done that, heard a lot about these plays and so forth, and one that has been running for 40? I don't know. 1983, almost 40 years. The Phantom of the Opera. We saw that at Her Majesty's Theater in Covent Garden, I think it is. I tell you, you get mixed up in these cities. These streets go all over the place. North, south, east, west, forget it. They're all over. Anyway, it was a fantastic. We've heard the story before, if you know the story of the French opera, the Paris Opera Theater, and the Phantom, the Ghost, who, anyway, you'd have to know the story. Beautiful music. Here again, listen, world system, it's hitting your emotions. You go, wow. And the staging, I haven't been to but maybe two professional plays, maybe a third that I can't remember. But anyway, this thing was staged fantastically. And to see what they did of things rising from the floor that you couldn't tell. It was in all of these candles and candelabras were coming out of the different scenes like that. And you're just caught up emotionally. And I turned to Deanne at one point and I said, this would be a fantastic time for the rapture. Because it can't be beat. And it's far better. And all of this stuff is wood, hay, and stubble comparatively. Now, we can use the system. We're not to abuse it. But I'm glad I had that thought hit my mind and express it to my my best friend to do that. So anyway, all right, let's get into our scripture this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for our scripture reading. And we want to read from verse 19 through verse 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19 through 28, reading. Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied, most miserable. But now Christ is risen out from among dead ones and has become the first fruit of them that slept. For since by man, that's Adam, came death, by man, second Adam, Jesus Christ, came also resurrection out of dead ones. For by Adam all die, even so by Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, this is referring to the rapture, then comes the end. Then comes the end, that's the end of resurrections. And the end of resurrections is the quote-unquote leftovers, all unbelievers, from Cain, that we know of, back there in that era, all the way, all unbelievers are going to be the quote-unquote leftovers, the last time frame of resurrection. And so then comes the end, that is the end of resurrections, when he shall have, this is Christ, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Remember, this is the kingdom of the heavens. Even he'll give it, yield it to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till all he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that he shall render ineffective is death. For he must put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it's manifest that he is accepted, that is, the one who put all things under his feet, God the Father. So Christ has lordship, has authority over everything and everybody except God the Father at this present time frame. It's manifest because that he is accepted who did put all things under him. Verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, even death, that's the last thing to be subdued to Christ, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him. That is, he gives his authority back to the Father at the end of his earthly reign as king over the earth for those, and we'll get into that, the 1,000-year period, in order that, the last phrase of verse 28, in order that the God, and it's talking not about one particular person, but the Godhead, the Godhead, the Trinity, in order that the God may be all things in all ways. In other words, there's going to be a leveling out of authority among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right now, the Father has given authority to the Son to be authoritative over all things, except over the Father. The Son has authority over the Holy Spirit. It tells us in the book of John, in the upper room, that Jesus said that he, and then because he has this authority, and he and the Father would send the Spirit. So right now, the Spirit is under the authority of the Son. But that's not going to be true after the conclusion of the exercise of this authority. Okay, enough of that. Let's continue on here with our message this morning. This is from 5 weeks ago. I forgot that there was an Easter message before we left. We had to look that up and everything to get all this stuff straight up here. Anyway, the message title that we started 5 weeks ago, The King from the Cross to the Second Coming. Now, the reason we're looking at Jesus Christ as King because of the Davidic covenant. We've been looking at the covenants, the major covenants that are mentioned in Scripture. Covenant is a super promise. God doesn't need to make a super promise for something to be true or to come to pass. A super promise is for the one it's made to, so it's more real to us. So a covenant is made so it's more real to the people that it's made to or about. It doesn't make it any more authoritative, but it's more real to our mind, our thinking. This particular covenant mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant, promised that David, an offspring that would sit on his throne into perpetuity and would rule over Israel. Now, here's the thing. Not only Israel, but we have other scriptures in the Old Testament and certainly in the New Testament that this king over Israel, the seed of David, was going to be the king over the whole earth. That's never happened. Now, God, what the Davidic covenant does, it is a vehicle God used to incarnate his Son. And that is that the second person of the Trinity would take on a human body and a human nature. And he used this covenant in order to accomplish that, so that he could be king over all the earth. But before he could be king over all the earth, there was another accomplishment that he came by his incarnation, and that was to be our Savior and to be the Savior of the whole world. Now, when I say our Savior, I'm talking about personally. It has to be personally applied by faith of not simply that he's God. James chapter 2, was about verse 28 or so, the demons believe in the deity of the Godhead and even Christ, and they tremble, but that doesn't save anybody. It certainly doesn't save them, and it doesn't save anybody else just believing in his deity. It's that he as deity has went to the cross willingly, and there he gave his life. The cross didn't kill him. He allowed them to hang him on a cross, but he took his own life, not as a suicide, and it wasn't a murder. In fact, I think I heard Javern and McGee the other day say something to that effect, and I said, "Oh, Brother Vernon, no, you got, I know what you're talking about, but it ain't coming out right of your explanation." He wasn't murdered on the cross. He gave his life as a sacrifice He was a priest who only offered one sacrifice, and that was his own life for the sins of the whole world, going all the way back to the beginning of humanity, all the way to the future, to the last person ever to come upon this planet, being born upon this earth. All people's sins have been, are, and will be as they're born. They're all paid for because of his death and resurrection. But even that isn't sufficient. That will save no one. A person is only saved when they understand that this one who is God in flesh, God in humanity, willingly died and paid the price for their sin, and aside from all the Roman doctrine where you have to add this and add this and add this and add this, you add nothing. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone pays for your sins eternally and completely. And God the Father is absolutely, extremely, ecstatically happy with the sacrifice that His Son made. It was accomplished the way it was planned and what He was sent for. And that needs to be applied. The provision needs to be applied by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, Paul said in Acts 16:31 to the Philippian jailer. When he said, what must I do to be saved? By saying, believe, he was saying, you don't do anything. You believe with your mind. It's not considered a work. When you believe with your mind, it's true. He's God. He died for my sins 2,000 years ago. 3 days after he died, he bodily rose again from the dead to accomplish the payment and the provision that it could be applied. If he didn't rise from the dead bodily, it couldn't be applied. Oh, he made the payment. That's great. So we die and that we stay dead. We don't go to hell because he paid for our sins. I believe that. But no, it's the whole picture, the whole ball of wax. He died on the cross for our sins and he rose bodily. And that is the good news, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4. And that I didn't see anywhere pictured, written, or molded in statue form in any of the Vatican property. So, now we see that the Davidic covenant provides the vehicle for God to send His Son in human form to be King and to be Savior. We looked at this already. He was in the right lineage both by Joseph and Mary, and physically through Mary qualified in the line of David to be the king. He qualified without being tainted by sin, because as we've already mentioned and rehearsed once more, that God the Son joined himself to that little ovum that Mary's egg and the Holy Spirit's seed joined together made. And God the Father overshadowed this and protected any taint from Mary's sin nature. There's where you have a sinless conception. Not with Mary, but with Jesus Christ, because God the Father made it so. And that's from Scripture, not from philosophy that it takes 18 centuries before you finally come to realize, oh, I guess that's the way it is, so let's make it a dogma now. So, he's qualified. So when Jesus Christ comes, when he reaches his 30th birthday, he begins to proclaim himself what his second cousin, and by the way, I've been toying around with, is John the Baptizer Jesus' second cousin or third cousin or what? I finally looked that up and I got that straight. You know what Jesus was to Elizabeth? Elizabeth was cousin to Mary. Elizabeth had John the Baptizer and Mary had Jesus. Okay? Jesus is Elizabeth's first cousin once removed. Okay? John was his second cousin. And the definition of a second cousin is where two individuals have at least one great-grandparent in common. Now, that would qualify with Elizabeth's parents and Mary's parents. Their grandparents were the same grandparents. And that made John and Jesus having the same great-grandparent, at least one great-grandparent. That made them second cousins. I've struggled with that, and I've also mentioned, I think he's a second cousin. I don't know if he's his third. I don't know if he's once removed or five times. I don't know. I finally got it figured out. So John and Jesus are second cousins. John was the forerunner to his second cousin. He was the one who prepared the way. He was the one who fulfilled the prophecy out of Isaiah that, behold, this one sent by the Lord would prepare the way of the Lord. And he was doing that for his second cousin, Jesus, whom he didn't know was the promised one, except when Jesus came to be baptized of him, John says, I know you are more righteous than I am. I have need. And he wasn't saying, I know you're the Messiah. I know you're the sinless one. I know you're deity. He didn't say none of that, but he knew he was more righteous. And then when John allowed Jesus to be baptized, and be baptized for a different reason. We're not going to go down that road this morning. But baptized for a different reason than John was baptizing all these other people. He was baptized for a different reason, to enter into a priesthood ministry. We'll just put it, leave it at that. That is when the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove and rested upon Jesus. And that is when John, his second cousin, knew he's the one. Well, it certainly makes sense. I've seen and witnessed his righteousness. He's more righteous than I am. And you know what kind of life John the Baptizer lived. Why, it was such a, according to the law and stringent. He wasn't elaborate in any way, shape, or form. And yet he knew that his second cousin was more righteous than him. So he's the forerunner. So he's now the one that's declared his second cousin. John announces him. And the kingdom of the heavens is at hand, John said. Why? Because my second cousin is the king. He's the one that was foretold in relationship to the Davidic covenant. So very quickly, during his earthly ministry in the Gospel of Matthew, and the four Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew is presenting Christ as king to Israel. Not to the world, not to the Gentile, not to anybody. The king to Israel. And so in chapters 5 through 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount where he's giving his rules for his kingdom. And they're far more stringent than the law of Moses, of which they were chafing under as a nation. And his rules were not adhered to or not accepted. And so in chapter 13 of Matthew, we have the seven parables of the mystery form of the kingdom of the heavens. That is, while the king, who never was established as king, but he's qualified and he will be king, but after he returned to heaven, he's there now from his ascension in Acts chapter 1. He's still there. He hasn't come back again to touch down on the place where he took off of. That's the Mount of Olives. He hasn't done that yet. So in this interim period, Matthew chapter 13 tells us in seven parables what's going on during this time period while he's gone. And then, toward the end of his ministry, the end of his life, before he went to the cross, in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, we have the Olivet Discourse. So three major discourses. This last one tells Jesus told what's going to happen when he does come back and return and set up his kingdom. And you can read that for yourself. And it's quite astounding what's going to happen. We're going to get into some of that as we look beyond the four Gospels and Acts. But right now, we want to continue by looking into the book of Acts. That's a transitional history from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. There's two different covenants here, a covenant of law and now a covenant of grace. And the book of Acts is a historical record of that transition. It's a transitional book. That's why we don't go back to the book of Acts and find out what our practice for Family Baptist is today. Because there were all kinds of things that were transitional. There's going to be some people that they believed John the Baptizer's message and they were believers in relationship to Jesus, but they hadn't heard about his death and resurrection, and so they needed to be transitionalized. And there were other Old Testament saints that needed to be transitionalized from their Old Testament salvation, trading that in, that old jalopy. Hey, it got them around. Hey, I'd rather have a jalopy than a bicycle or go on foot. That Old Testament salvation content was like an old jalopy, and they're trading it in. We always use the term Cadillac. In my day when I was growing up, Cadillac isn't really that big of a deal anymore. They do make some nice cars, but what are you going to say, a Jaguar or a I don't know. We saw some fancy cars. In fact, we were in Monaco for one night, and they took us around Monaco and up to the old casino. And they made movies up there and around there and everything, and they have cars. I can't even name them. I've got some pictures of them, but they got cars up there, about seven cars in front of there. And if a better car comes in, a more expensive car than what's up there, the attendants take that one out and park the more expensive car. So they always put the best seven, park them. They back them in up to that casino area. So I tell you, you talk about the world system. Oh, we got a taste of a lot of stuff out there. But what we're using that as an illustration, the Old Testament was like an, what did we say, a Yugo? probably many of us don't even know what a Yugo was. It was made in Yugoslavia, a little car, economy car, to an expensive car. And that's what's happening in the book of Acts. So as we turn there, and again, these are some of the things that we have seen before. Well, I tell you what, I'm getting ahead of myself. I want to express some things. I want to express some things that we have looked at. But before the cross, concerning him being a king, we'll get to the book of Acts, but we just got a little more in the book of John. Remember when Pilate said in John chapter 18, verse 33, after the Jewish leaders brought him to Pilate, and they said, we want you to handle this, because this guy is deserving of death. And Pilate goes in and talks to Jesus personally. He says, are you a king? Are you a king? And that's in verse 33 of chapter 18. In verse 37, Jesus said, you've said it. I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. You know when the lawless one of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we can also, he's called the beast in Revelation. He's also identified by many as the Antichrist. He's actually Antichrist. There is no the Antichrist. There's the beast and the lawless one. But you know when that guy comes and is set up, you know how he gets his power? It tells us in Revelation that the 10 kings, and they're of the Revised Roman Empire, they're going to give their authority to him. You know when Jesus Christ comes to be king, you know how he's going to go around hat in hand asking and trying to convince people why he should be the king of the earth? He isn't asking and people aren't giving. He's taking. He takes the authority. Period. And so the big difference between the king of this earth that Satan is trying to set up and the true king that God has planned in his plan from eternity past, from the decree, and now it's being carried out, totally different king and the way they're set up even. So he says, my kingdom is not out of this world in John 18, 37. And this we have to read. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 19. This is a continuation. We're just talking about chapter 18, and it continues on with the conversation with Pilate. Pilate is a guy, it's very interesting. In fact, I've got to put the trip in here again. We went to his mountain. Just outside of Lucerne, Switzerland, is Pilate's mountain. It's called Mount Pilatus. And they say, this is interesting, they say that's where he was buried. They got, and I don't know why they wanted his body, but when we got to Venice, they have a big, beautiful square. And you've seen it on Rick Steves' program, travel program. We saw the same sites, but now we've got perspective. You don't have perspective until you're there. I'm losing my thought about in Venice, that square is called St. Mark's Square. And I asked our tour guide, I said, why did they call it St. Mark's? Why did they choose that? Well, evidently, rumor is that the people there in Venice got the bones of Mark from wherever they got the bones, and they're buried now in Venice. So you see, that makes Venice special because they've got St. Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. They got his bones there. That's got to make it worth something, doesn't it? Oh, you got that type of stuff. So anyway, we're talking about Pilate. Pilate. Chapter 19, we're going to read the first 11 verses. Follow with me because we got some comments to make as we go along here. Verse 1, chapter 19. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. That was a testing. It's kind of like, and they've done this throughout history and so forth. They used to tie people to those long poles and tie them down and then dip them into the water and so forth to try and make them confess. Or they would do this, they'd tie them up and throw them in a river. And if they didn't, if they floated, they knew they were a witch. So if you sunk and drowned, you're okay, you're free, you're not guilty. that type of thing. So it was scourging. It was a test by scourging. Verse 2, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they smote him with their hands. Now, why did they do all this? Just to be torturous and mean? You know what they were actually doing? By Pilate's instructions, they had this scourging and this testing and so forth in order to demonstrate to the Jews, here's your king. Because Pilate didn't want to put him to death by any way, shape, or form. So we'll mock him. We'll put here's his crown. He's got a robe. They put a robe on him. He's bleeding and everything. You've seen movies and pictures of Jesus suffering, and I'm sure that's probably what it looked like and so forth. But let's go on here. Verse 4. Pilate therefore went forth again and says unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. That's why he did this. He had those soldiers beat him and put the crown of thorns on him and mock him, Hail, King of the Jews! To have an open demonstration, you people are nuts! This guy is nothing! After he did that, he's going to let him go. Verse 5. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate says unto him, Behold the man! He the man! He the man! This is the man you're talking about! He was mocking him for the purpose of trying to let these Jews know, you are blowing this way out of proportions. Okay, we beat him this far. We've done this. That should make you happy. Whatever he did, said, or whatever, this should be more than enough. Now watch what happens. Verse 6, when the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! In other words, not enough! Not enough! Crucify him! Pilate said unto them, You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die. Now watch this, this is very important. We have a law, and he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. What was his crime?
The Jews brought him, saying, he's making himself a king. Now they let it be known why he's really there. He's claiming to be our God.
Well, looking at him, he wasn't a fomenter of insurrection or anything. And now, being a God, I don't know what Pilate heard. I'm sure there were rumors of the miracles that he had done. I'm not sure what Pilate knew about his background, but he saw thus far, there is no guilt. He's just the man. But verse 8 says, after the Jews said, he made himself the Son of God, when Pilate heard that, saying, he was the more afraid. Wait, you tell him he's trying to be the king of this country that us Romans are trying to control. You Jews are so obstinate and troublesome and so forth, and we're trying to control it. So you're bringing a charge that he's fomenting rebellion, and I don't see that. But the real reason you have him up here is because you say he's God. And now the fear level in Pilate. I don't understand. This is totally, I'm not getting this about this guy at all. By the way, his wife, remember what his wife sent and told him? I've had a dream today about this innocent man. Don't have anything to do with him. Pilate is getting it from all sides. He's seeing what's really happening, why the Jews are doing what they're doing. And so it says in verse 9, and went again into the judgment hall and said unto them, where are you? Where do you come from? Crickets. Crickets. Gave him no answer. And so Pilate says unto him, aren't you speaking to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to crucify you and I have the authority to release you? And Jesus calmly says, you could have no authority over me except it were given you from above. He says he's a king. He's got a kingdom. But it's not from here. He says he's denying that I have authority over him and saying that the only reason I have authority to do anything to him is because there's a power above that's allowing this to happen. And so he tries every which way to release. But the reason we're here is to demonstrate that even at his trial, he demonstrated precisely that he was who he said he was. He did not deny being a king. But it wasn't now. My kingdom is not from this world, but not now. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before this whole thing, the snowball started rolling downhill, they took him in the garden, and one of the fellows, it was Peter, took a sword and lopped off the servant's ear of the group of servants from the officers from the Sanhedrin sent to take him. And Jesus says to Peter, or there says simply in that one text, just the one who had the sword of his group, his men, says, put up your sword. Don't you realize that right now I have the authority to ask for 10,000 angels at my disposal? How am I going to accomplish what I've been sent to accomplish if I avoid going through this experience? It's absolutely necessary. And by the way, he could have said to his own 11, this is absolutely eternally necessary for you that I'm going through this, but you don't understand any of this. Not now. But this is absolutely necessary. You know what that tells us, folks? Whatever's going on in our lives as born-again believers is not accidental. It's incidental. It's an incident, but it's an incident that God is allowing. From the smallest things that are happening to the mid-range to the big, scary events or whatever they might be, God is allowing all of it. And it's demonstrated here by God the Son saying that if this wasn't the plan, I could stop it right now. But that's not the purpose. So whatever's going in our lives,
in Linton Whittle's life, in Pastor Greg's life, in Rochelle's life, and the different ones that are experiencing the cancer and so forth, and the different difficulties in Christians' lives. This is not accidental. There's a purpose. There's an eternal purpose. An unsaved purpose. If I was unsaved, I'd look at these things and go, man, that's bad luck. Or, gee, that's too bad. Or, I hope it doesn't happen to me. And even as a believer, I can feel some of that sentiment. But I've got to put it through this grid that God is in absolute control. He's in absolute control.
When we come now to the book of Acts. Now to the book of Acts. Chapter 1. It's about 40 days after the Passover, after the crucifixion, 3 days after the crucifixion, the bodily resurrection. He's made appearances from time to time to different individuals who are believers. And this is the last appearance on the Mount of Olives, on Mount Olivet. And it says in verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And what they were thinking was, under the rulership of David, we have the Davidic covenant, but even to David himself there are promises. The glory of the Davidic kingdom, or his son Solomon, which was the zenith of the experience of Israeli rule up till now, so far. Are you going to restore that? Here's the thing. When he was going to come as king, when he comes as king the next time, that's way too small, what David had or what Solomon had. The greater son of David is going to rule the whole earth. But this is what Jesus says to them. He said unto them in verse 7, it is not for you to know by experience the times, and that word for times means segment of times, segments of events. It's not for you to know the segment events or the seasons, that is, the order of these segmented events. It's not for you to know what God is doing in these segments of time or how He has arranged them in order. It's not for you to know which the Father has put in His own authority. In other words, you don't need to know that now, and you're not going to know that now. And then, in fact, we didn't plan on saying this, but just to continue the argument and the logic here, is that after He does go up into heaven and they're watching Him go up, then two men in white apparel, the angels, say to these men, you men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus that you saw go up into heaven shall so come in like manner. And then they're told to go back to Jerusalem. And they're also told that you shall receive, in fact, Jesus said this before He goes. He said, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem. Well, that's a good place to do it. Because the kingdom is for the Jews. So go to Jerusalem. And then it says, and in Judea. Well, that's part of Israel too. We'll tell the good news in Judea. And in Samaria. Well, you're kind of stretching it there now, Lord. Those are half-Jews. They aren't purebloods. They're mudbloods. And unto the uttermost part of the earth. That didn't really sink in. And yet Jesus said it. You're going to go everywhere. I'm sending you everywhere. And it wasn't until Acts chapter 10 where Peter has the vision on the housetop in Joppa, that he is prepared by that vision and what the Spirit tells him there to go to a pure blood Gentile, Cornelius. And then later, as Saul of Tarsus is saved with a New Testament content to salvation on the road to Damascus, the Lord tells him that He's going to send him to kings and to the Gentiles. And it begins to sink in. This is greater than Israel. This is greater than Israel, or just the people of Israel. They thought that the kingdom would be set up. I want you to turn with me quickly to the 15th chapter. We've seen this before, but let's plug it in together right here. It makes good sense. Acts chapter 15, the third speaker at the only church council that's recorded in Scripture, the Jerusalem Council. The third speaker is Jesus' physical half-brother, who's also now a believer, a born-again believer, James. He's the last one to speak. And he says this in verses 13 and following. After they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Listen to me. Simeon has declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles. Okay, he's visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets. Now, as it is written, now it's going to be a quote out of Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, verse 16. After this, Amos writes in the Old Testament that James is quoting here, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Well, at this time, there was still a temple there. Amos was talking about a time when there would be no building there. And when the Lord would return to earth, it would be to set up a temple. That's at Christ's second coming that this is going to take place. And yet, what James is getting at here is, well, okay, God is going to take out a few Gentiles. And the question is this, how many? He's got a few. He saved a bunch of Gentiles in Caesarea at Cornelius' household. Paul and Barnabas, they've gone up around on their first mission. On that, well, they didn't know it was any missionary journeys after that, but they've gone up into Turkey, Asia Minor, and Gentiles have believed up there. The quota is satisfied. He's taken out some Gentiles for his name. Isn't it amazing? I've said this before, I think, from the pulpit. This dispensation is titled the dispensation of the grace of God in Ephesians 3:2. The dispensation of the grace of God. What better way to emphasize and demonstrate God's unmerited favor than not just take out a few Gentiles from Peter preaching at a Gentile house in Caesarea, and Paul and Barnabas making one trip through a few towns in Asia Minor, and some Gentiles being saved. God's grace has been demonstrated for 20 centuries and counting how it's gone out into the whole earth. But should it surprise us? Because in Acts 1:8, where were they to go? Jerusalem. Judea. The surrounding area of Jerusalem. Samaria, well, hey, we can go up to northern Israel, but that place in between us, they're half-breeds. And the uttermost part of the earth. Peter didn't accomplish that by going to Caesarea, and Paul never accomplished that on his first or second or third missionary journey. And it's still not accomplished today. How do I know? We're still here. Because the number hasn't been reached. The people that God has planned on taking out of the nations, there are still some to be reached and respond to the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Getting back, I want to, before we leave the book of Acts, there's one more thing we want to point out, and that's in Acts chapter 2 concerning the kingdom and Christ as king. And we want to read from verse 25 down through 31 of Acts chapter 2. This is the first sermon after the Holy Spirit is sent and begins to indwell those about 120 believers in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. And Peter is the preacher. And in his message, he says this concerning the Davidic covenant and that promised seed of the Davidic covenant. He says this in verse 25 and following. For David speaks concerning him, that is concerning the Lord, the one who is raised from the dead. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Now, David is speaking concerning Christ here. He's not speaking concerning himself. So if you put quote marks, for David speaks concerning him, and then put quote marks, and this is about Christ. I foresee the Lord always before my face. That's David's greater son speaking this. For He is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope. This is Christ in Sheol, Jesus in Sheol. Because You will not leave my soul in Sheol, in Hades. Neither will You suffer Your Holy One to see physical corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You shall make me full of joy with Your countenance. End of quotes. Now David said this prophetically concerning his greater son, Jesus Christ. Now, Peter goes on to explain what he just quoted David as writing. Men and brethren, verse 29, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. So we're not speaking about David here, because he did see corruption. Goes on to say, verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now, this wasn't just bringing his greater son Christ along to exalt him to the throne. This word is resurrection, to raise up out of the dead, because it's going to be the same word in a different form in the next verse. Verse 31, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Same word, it's a different form, but same word as verse 31, where it says raise up. He would raise up Christ, he would resurrect him. Well, David, we've got his sepulcher. His bones are still in there. So David wasn't speaking about himself. And he says this, let me read it again, verse 31. He, David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Sheol, neither his flesh did see corruption. Verse 32, this Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. But it tells us in verse 30 and 31 that this promised Son of David had to be raised up. Now, if he has to be raised up, what's he being raised up from? The dead. He wasn't left in Sheol. David is still in Sheol. Sheol was a section of Sheol, Abraham's bosom, paradise. That's one-third, at least one-third of Sheol in the center of the earth. Captivity was taken captive. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 says now, paradise is up to the edge of the third heaven. David is there. But he hasn't been resurrected yet. His bones are still in a sepulcher that we have here in Jerusalem of the different kings. So we see in the book of Acts that him being mentioned as king is something that only the Father knows the timing of when this kingdom is going to be set up. And it was going to take more than a few Gentiles being taken out of the nations for this interlude, this parenthetical interlude between the king's going back to where he first came from till his second return, his second coming, till his return. He's taking out of the nations the people for his name. And prior to all of this, this one who is going to be king had to die first. You have to have a death so you can raise someone out of Sheol. That was absolutely necessary. Now, our time has slipped away from us. I'm just going to start here, but I've got two more points.
And if you remember anything that I've said so far, I didn't say it the same way, that's for sure. But if you remember anything that we've said this morning from what we said 5 weeks ago, and we've done, we've mentioned some things, but we've emphasized it differently. We want to now begin to look at what the New Testament from Acts to from the epistles through Revelation says about Christ being king. Because it's important how it's going to affect us as Christians. Because I hear a lot of Christians talking about King Jesus. He's not a king, not today. He's Lord. He's the boss. You know, when he comes, and one of the things we're going to look at, I am going to quit here. One of the things it's going to say is when he comes back, he's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's a distinction between kings and lords. He's a Lord right now. He has all authority given unto him in heaven and earth. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. He's got all authority. Guess who he's exercising that authority over mainly? Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he'll scourge to the point he brings home every son that he welcomes alongside. Guess who he's exercising lordship over? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. We owe everything we have to him because he bought it. He's Lord of believers. He's Lord of all the earth, but he's not exercising his lordship over the whole earth. Not yet. Not yet. That's why you see all the chaos in our experience in modern history. And by the way, our lives. I'm 70 years old. I don't know how much longer I'll be here. But do you know that that is just a vapor of time, and you cannot measure God's veracity of what he has said by what may or may not have happened in my lifetime. And yet we're affected that way. Well, it hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. Maybe it won't happen. Maybe it's not true. I look out there and everybody looks like they're having a good time and everything's at peace. Oh, we got the little problem over there in Ukraine, Russia, but hopefully Ukraine can kind of hold on and things can settle down again and the economy can get going again. We can just, you know, just keep on keeping on. What does that do to believers? This is, we're talking about the world system. This is what it does to believers. I'm so comfortable. But it's not true. It's not true. You leave, walk through that door, look up above, and remind yourself again, perhaps today. And if it's perhaps today, what is my life's purpose here? My life's purpose as a born-again believer isn't to collect all the toys. I've seen it on bumper stickers. He who has the most toys wins. Saw that a long time ago. Maybe you've seen that. Believer's purpose isn't to collect stuff or even to go on all the vacations and trips to see all the sights in the world. That's not the purpose. You may do that. You may do it for different reasons. Hopefully that's not your only purpose, and that's certainly not what I want my purpose to be. Our purpose is wherever we go. Wherever we go, we have the opportunity to live our, let Christ live out through us. Philippians chapter 2 says we're being lights in a dark world, but it's only as we're spiritual and we're in a right relationship with the Holy Spirit, who is rendering or causing manifesting that life that we have inside us out through us. The life of our indwelling Savior. Like, that's one purpose, is to live it. And then lip it as you have opportunity to have an attitude that backs up a life and a conversation. That's my purpose. And I don't have to go anywhere. I don't have to come into this building to do it. I go out there throughout the whole week, and whoever I see, whoever I meet, whoever I don't meet, I have an opportunity to live as a born-again believer. In anything I do, in anywhere I go, with anybody I meet, I have that opportunity. Do I always succeed? No. No, I don't. And that's why it comes back to that word in the New Testament, katartizo. Yeah, you know Greek, don't you? Ever heard that one before? It means to adjust. I get up in the morning and I have to adjust my thinking to who, what reality is and who I am, what I have in my salvation and what my purpose in life is, whether I'm in my neighborhood with my neighbors, whether I'm on the job with fellow employees, or I'm leading employees, or whatever I'm doing, wherever I go, whatever I do. That's why we're still here. And when that is all accomplished, you will not be here anymore. Whenever a believer goes home to be with the Lord, I know their works are finished. And that's why they're going. Now, it can be some negative reasons that they're not wanting to accomplish their works, but either way, either their works are accomplished or you refuse to accomplish them, whatever it is, going home when it's over, when it's done. Next week, we'll come back here and begin looking at, as we said, the epistles through Revelation. What does it say about being king? And I'm going to give you this heads up. Jesus Christ is not our king. I hear it. And you know what the mistake is? One of the biggest mistakes is not understanding the difference between the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdom of God. There's many commentaries and commentators and pastors and seminary professors and Bible college professors and believers out there that put the two together and say they're the same thing. Jesus Christ is going to be Davidic king, fulfilling that promise over the kingdom of the heavens, which is the rule, a governmental rule over the earth. Any born-again believer or any believer from back in the Garden of Eden is in the kingdom of God. Those who are willingly subject to God. Whatever He has required that they believe for their salvation, they've entered that kingdom. That's the kingdom of God. That kingdom isn't going to be the kingdom that dominates the world system. It's the kingdom of the heavens. And Christ as that King. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word, for its clarity, for its authority. And Father, again, it's the Holy Spirit that's the teacher of the Word that He has authored, who is the only one who can bring home to our minds the reality of what Your Word says. And so, Father, if things are being clarified this morning, it's to the Holy Spirit's credit. If they're not, Father, we can put them on the shelf and come back, take them off and look at them again. And Father, as we're growing at different speeds, and it doesn't make one believer greater than the other. But Father, work in us so that we keep on keeping on. We continue to grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior, as Peter said the last thing he ever wrote. And it's with that reality and desire that we say amen.